A little over 13 years ago, Ashley and I found out that we were expecting our first child. And a few weeks later, we found out that that child would be a boy. And it wasn't long after we found out he would be a boy that we named him. And we named him Micah. Micah's here today. I told him I had a surprise for him last night. And he said, "What is it?" And I said, "Well, you have to find out tomorrow." And he said, "Does it have to do with my birthday?" And I said, "Maybe." This week, Micah is celebrating his 13th birthday. However we want to think of that, becoming a young man and entering that time of life, what I wanted to do, and I thank Don for this idea, but Micah is the name of the prophet in the Bible. And so today we will look to the prophet Micah in honor of Micah's 13th birthday. And when Don told me this idea, he said he did it for his sons. Of course, his sons are named Stephen and Daniel and Joshua. And I said, "Well, if I would have known that 13 years ago, I probably would have named him John or Paul, maybe Jesus." But we'll go with Micah. But we're going to be blessed because Micah has some wonderful things to share with us that we want to see this morning. So my prayer is that this would not only be a help to Micah, but to our church as well. Because your name, Micah, means "Who is like our God?" Who is like our God? And we're going to see from this beautifully written passage, it's poetic, it's a poem, that Micah asks this question: who is like our God? And the emphatic answer that is seen is no one is like our God. And so I want you to join me. We're going to turn to Micah chapter 6. It's page 779 in your Bible, kind of hidden back in the end of the Old Testament. And while you're turning there, just a brief synopsis of Micah the prophet. He was a prophet. He was a prophet of God from Israel, a prophet to Israel in the 8th century before Jesus Christ. Men that we know are contemporaries, maybe are a little more well-known, like Isaiah, another prophet of his time, Hosea, Amos, men like that. And I don't know about you, when you hear the word prophet, prophet of God, I mean, it sounds prestigious. It sounds like a wonderful thing, and I don't know what comes to your mind. But here's what you should think. First of all, the prophet of God brought a message of punishment. He brought a message of judgment, impending judgment from God. And I think maybe Christmas time, when we turn to prophets like Micah, Zechariah, we think, "Oh, they prophesied about Jesus. What a beautiful, beautiful verse that is, and beautiful, beautiful message they brought." And of course, as we're going to see today, much of what they write is prophetic, some of it about Jesus, but most of it prophetic in the sense of impending judgment and punishment that is going to come down. And so secondly, because of this, what we need to know about the prophets were they were not loved. They were not liked. Nobody wanted their message because the people that were receiving that message knew that they were under that judgment. They were under that punishment. This week, I was listening to a podcast, and there was an atheist on it. It's a Christian podcast, and a pastor and a Christian school teacher are on this podcast, and the atheist was talking to them, and he said, "One of my big hang-ups about Christianity is hell." He said, "I just can't get my mind around it. It doesn't sit well with me," is the word he used. And one of them responded, and he said, "I'm sorry, but of course it doesn't sit well with you, because if you were to believe it, it means you're going to have to believe that you are under its judgment. So it's not going to sit well with you because you are going to be involved in it. It involves you if you decide you're going to believe it as true." And this was the prophet. The message he was bringing was a message of judgment, and it involved you, who I'm bringing it to, and so you don't like that message. You don't like to hear that. So they weren't loved. They were alone much of the time. And so Micah was God's mouthpiece through this time, three different kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and maybe the most recognizable, Hezekiah. He had witnessed already and prophesied the fall of the northern kingdom. Remember, Israel is in two kingdoms at this time in history. So the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, and he spoke of that earlier in his book. And then here, when we come to chapter 6 and 7, he is now warning the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is, that it is going to face the same judgment because of the sin it was living in. But he gives hope. And he says that Jerusalem, even though it will fall, will one day be more glorious than it is now. And this, really, in a nutshell, is the progress or the arc through the book of Micah. This accusation that comes from God, and then the warning on what the judgment will be, and then the promise of hope. And it happens three different times. It arcs three different times through the book. And today we're going to talk about the third arc, the third time in chapters 6 and 7, when Micah accuses from God, gives warning, and then gives hope. And so that's what we'll use to outline us, to follow through this morning, this accusation, this warning, and then this hope in chapters 6 and 7. So I want to read some of chapters 6 and 7. I'm not going to read all of it because of time, but I will help guide us through where we see this arc in these verses. And so begin reading, follow along with me. Micah chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened in Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." This is the accusation that Micah brings through God, from God, to God's people. In verses 9 through 16, we won't read them, but this is the judgment. This is much of the warning of what will happen. And then we pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now there is confusion at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son retreats the father. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and he executes judgment for me. He will bring me out of the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like mire of the streets." This portion, we continue the accusation, but here in verse 1 of chapter 7, we see the prophet include himself in the accusation. He is now part of the accusation, and then we see toward the end of those verses that hope begins. Verses 11 through 17, there's more promised hope, and then we close with the last few verses. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Do those last verses sound familiar to you? You spoke them 10 minutes ago. You said them. This week, Benjamin Moy made our service order, and I was typing it in, and I came across those verses, and I texted him, and I said, those are the verses I'm preaching from. We didn't talk about it at all. God just knew. And you spoke those words this morning. You said, who is a God like our God who forgives again and again? And this is what we want to see from our passage this morning. So we'll begin through that arc first with the accusation. Back in chapter 6, let's turn back there. We'll begin at verse 1. So this accusation, how is it given? You can kind of tell from just the verbiage and the language used, it's like a courtroom setting, right? There's indictments and pleading of cases and causes and hearing the cause of. And so it's this terminology is used. So we have this courtroom setting with this legal talk. But the first thing we need to notice here is that the two parties that are in this court are not like enemies in the sense of they just have a cold relationship and they hate each other and they're mad at each other and so they're bringing up this grievance. No, this is between God and God's covenant people, the most loving of all relationships. If you were here yesterday for the wedding, that's what we were able to witness, this covenant relationship representative of God's love for his people. And so this is the two parties. God is on one side, and then his covenant people, whom he loves, are on the other side. So there is an at odds here. This accusation is brought up. We need to see who else is in the courtroom, because Micah, the prophet who is bringing this, he's not like the judge and saying, here's the two sides. Micah is on God's side, and he is speaking for God, bringing this accusation against God's people. So who is the judge? And this is important because we're going to refer to this as we go throughout the passage, because we see the movement in this. But God is on one side with Micah, accusing God's people, and God himself is the judge. So God is both judge and acting through Micah, accusing his people. So let's keep that picture in mind as we move throughout. That's what's laid out here. This is the scene that we see. But this accusation comes about, I think, in an interesting way. What exactly is the accusation? Because when you think of an accusation, you think somebody says, you did that, or you wronged me. They direct it at the person. The accusation is directed at the accused, and you use language that way. But let's look what is said, because read verses 3, 4, and 5. Look at them. It's not, God doesn't say, you did this, and you did that, and you did this, and because of that, here comes the judgment. This is what he says. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. And he continues on, I sent these people to help you, to deliver you. So this accusation comes about in a very interesting way. God appeals to his own character and his own faithfulness, rather than accusing their lack of character, obedience, faithfulness. And this is important to know, because we see this constantly through Scripture. If we would read through the prophets, this is what continually happens through the prophets, that God appeals to his character, in that the prophets begin the accusation by referring back to what God had done for them before he addresses the faults committed by them. He doesn't go right after the faults committed by them. First, he addresses or appeals to his character and what he had done for them. I remember as a little boy when I would lie. I don't necessarily remember many of the lies that I did, but I do remember this. When I lied, and especially when I lied to my dad would sit me down and he would not say, "You lied to me. Shame on you." He never said that. He always said, and I can picture my room sitting in front of my closet. I just picture all this. He would say, "I will never lie to you. I, Brandon, will never lie to you." He would appeal to his character. He would appeal to his rightness, as it were. Instead of condemning me and accusing my wrong, he would appeal to his good. So the question is, why? Why does God do this? Why is this his pattern through Scripture to appeal first to his good? And I think the reasons are twofold. First of all, for sin to be clearly seen in our lives, God must first be seen as great. I think this is true because God's people at this time were not seeing their way of life as sinful. The whole book has laid out up to this point all the sin that they have done, time and time again, how they have failed God, but they don't see it. And even if they do see it, they don't count it as sin. That's how we are. We don't want to admit it. We want to convince ourselves that it's not sin. It's okay. It's not a big deal. I mean, just the fact that we are involved in our sin and oftentimes enjoy our sin, the fact that it's sin isn't readily noticeable to us. So this is why God approaches it this way. He lifts himself high first to contrast the way of living. He says, "This is what I am. This is who I have been. How have I ever failed you? How have I let you down?" And that is meant to contrast their way of living so they see it clearly. I enjoy riding bike, and for whatever reason, nighttime is the time that I have to ride it. And so last year especially, I would ride at like dusk. And because of that, I think for Father's Day, my kids got me, you know, a little light on the front that blinks or stays solid so I can see, and a little tail light so I can see and be seen. I remember one time last year, I was going down Decker Road here, going down toward the lake, and this woman comes by in this SUV just roaring down, did I say Decker? Leon Road, right over here, and she, it was close. Like, I avoided her. I don't think she would have avoided me because she did not see me. She instantly felt bad. She slammed on her brakes and put it in reverse. And she found me and she says, "Listen," she says, "wow, I did not see you. I see you have the lights on and everything, and that's a good thing, but I'm so sorry." She's like, "This time of night, those lights, I can hardly even see them." And this is true. And it began to make me think, maybe I should go out when it's pitch dark, because actually when it's darker, the lights are more noticeable. There's more of a contrast, right? At dusk, it's not as noticeable. And this is what God is doing. He is contrasting his light, his goodness to them, his faithfulness, so that they see more clearly their sin. So I think the same is true in our life. So the remedy to noticing the sin in our life is to lift God high. And the term I would use, I know we use because we are after Christ, we are in the New Testament time, I say we preach the gospel to ourselves. We remind ourselves on a daily basis what God has done for us, his goodness to us, his faithfulness to us, his righteous deeds on our behalf. And part of the reason for that is to more clearly see sin. So I would say if you are at a time in your life where you're saying, I don't really see sin in my life, I don't think things are that bad, I would just encourage you to continue to preach the gospel to yourself, remind you who God is, what he has done, and that exercise will allow you to more clearly see sin. It's the same reason why we surround ourselves with people who encourage us in this way. It's why we met together today to repeat words together. I love the worship service because it's one of the only times in your life that words are put in your mouth for you to say. And you said them. You testified together this morning of God's greatness. And then later, you testified of our sinfulness, but God's faithfulness yet to us. And so that's one of the reasons why God goes about the accusation this way, by appealing to his character. First, so he is lifted high, our sin is seen more clearly. But secondly, I think there's an implication here that obedience will come about, or obedience will be born out of our seeing God's past faithfulness. Isn't that basically what he's saying? I mean, look at verse 3. I mean, basically he's saying, if you remembered the good that I am, that I have done for you, you would not have done what you just did. And that's exactly why my dad did it when he sat me down and said, I will never lie to you. The implication there is, why have you lied to me? Don't do that anymore. Change that way of living, because I will never lie to you. So there's an implication here that obedience will be born out of seeing that. And this is so important, I think. There's times that we're dealing with someone who's in sin. I've dealt with people who are, you know, addicted to some type of a sin. And it's always interesting when it comes to something that is addicting, that people want a quick fix to get out of it, or, you know, a logical or practical steps that will lead them out of it. And although these things are many times helpful and good, at the end of the day, to break away from an addicting sin or an addicting lifestyle, we must, at some point in there, we must appeal to God's goodness and faithfulness. And here's why I say that, because if it is an objective truth that God is infinitely better than money or pornography or power, whatever it might be, if it is an absolute truth that God is infinitely better than those things, then the answer to break away from the chains of those things is to more clearly see that goodness of God, that righteousness that he's given toward us. And when we see this or remember this, because it's infinitely better, the attraction to this over here will lessen. So, this is God in a unique way, accusing by appealing to his good and right character and faithfulness. He's talking through the prophet Micah up to this point. We're through verse 5. But then in verse 6, we see a new speaker. And this is one of the difficulties of the prophets a lot of times, because is it God talking directly? Is it the prophet talking? Who's talking? A lot of different conversations happening. But here in verse 6, we see a response. God's people are over here. They just face that accusation from God through the prophet Micah. And now they respond, verse 6, by saying, with what shall we come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? And then they list a few things, which we'll note in a moment. Basically, the response is this. Okay, I hear the accusation. What can I now do to make this right? What can I now do to take this accusation away? And it's interesting because the assumption here from the man, from the God's people, the assumption here is that the accusation, listen, can be made right by a what? By a thing. By something they do. And then they list. Look what's listed here. Should I bow before? So is it some act of worship? Should I bring burnt offerings? Should I sacrifice animals? Even he says, should I sacrifice my firstborn child for my transgression? Should I give some type of a gift of thousands of rivers of oil? Should I do a thing? Give a what? So this is the automatic assumption by God's people that it's an act or a gift, a thing, a what, to fix, to make the accusation right. And this view or this understanding is not an ancient one. It didn't just happen in Micah's day. We see this all the time. We see it present in so much religion. Do things to please, do better than others, do works. But not even false religions. I mean, even in Christianity, even among ourselves, performance-based feelings. My guilt or my joy is based on what I do or what I've done. We see it creep into that even. So this isn't just something that's old. So God gives an answer to this seeming question from man. And God answers in verse 8 through Micah. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So what he is saying is the answer is not a thing. It's not a what. And I will address that more in a moment. But it's a who. It's a type of person that God wants. Now, before we answer the question, well, what type of person does God want? I've read it there, but how? Before we spell that out, we must first remember what we have just seen. And I think this is so important. What we have just seen, what we have just had brought to our remembrance from God through the prophet Micah is his deliverance of them. I have delivered you. I have been your salvation. I have been faithful to you. That's what he just said. Now, because of that, do justice, love mercy, and walk with me. And this is so important because it's not a sacrifice or things God wants. It's a person or life of obedience. But that life, listen, that life of obedience is graciously, it didn't have to be this way, it's graciously predicated on what God has already done for them. And whenever I see, what I'm trying to do here is emphasize that order of what God asks of us and what God does for us. It's not in that order. God does it first, and then he asks. And I believe, and I really believe this with my life and my teaching with teens, that this is so important to see. It is so important to see that order occur, and we see it all through Scripture. God doesn't start simply by saying, hey, act this way, that's the end of story. Act this way, end of story, that's how it should be. This is not how we see God operate continually through Scripture. He first reminds us, I've done justly. I treated you more fairly than you deserved. Act the same way. I've loved kindness on your behalf. I've been kind to you in a way you cannot fathom. You love kindness as well. This is the pattern God is showing them. And whenever this happens, I always want to pause and notice and appreciate it. The term that we use, that we hear in teaching and in theology is the indicative and the imperative. And this is what I always try to stress to the teens, the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is simply something that has already happened, something that is true of someone or something. And then the imperative is, of course, we recognize that maybe, the command that God gives. And we want to point this out because God first acts toward us. He gives us something good about himself. He sets the tone. He sets the example. And really, more than just setting the example, we are the benefits of that, right? All good that God has done for us, we benefit from that. We receive all that. And it's only then that God asks for a similar response, the imperative. And I truly believe so many people are turned off to the idea of God and what they believe about Christianity because they think God is a God that commands his people. And they've seen parts of the Bible and read parts of the Bible, and they say, you know, how would a God do that or tell people to do that? Or why does he make you do that? Why do you have to live that way? And that's such a turnoff to people, and it should be. It would be to me too, and it should be for you too. And the reason it's not, maybe you just don't know how you verbalize it or process it through your mind, but the reason it's not a turnoff to me is because I've first seen all the good that he has given me, all that he has done on my behalf, and I've benefited from it. He has been my salvation, so my response is I will act that way as well. And that's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of what God has done for us. And this should make so much sense to us, but we're so human. We're so like three-year-olds, and we just forget so easily what God has done. And so God reminds again here. He first shows his people what he has done for them before he asks them to respond, because they do need to respond. They do need to change their way of living. And Micah has already pointed that out. If we had a chance to go through previous chapters in this book, he has spelled out some of the specifics of the sin that they have committed. The powerful were oppressing the poor. The courts were corrupt. Priests were catering to the rich for financial gain. All these and many more things. Bottom line is what God is asking for here, justice and kindness to be shown, it was not being shown by God's own people. And I want to stress that, and I want to use that word correctly, God's people. God's people, the people that had been shown kindness, were not showing it in return. And this is a shame. This was a shame for them. This is oftentimes a shame for us. Because we, as God's people, are the ones who have graciously received justice, kindness from God, and we aren't doing justice or loving kindness in return. And this ought to embarrass us. I just want to make two comments to this end. First, I have a fairly close relationship with a man named Steve. I've known him for about 15 years. Steve is not a follower of Jesus yet. He has not experienced or received the kindness that I say I have received when I believe what Jesus has done for me. But he is one of the most helping, serving, kind, generous people I know, hands down. And I say that with all honesty. And this at times, I've thought about this at times, and it bothers me. Because I ask myself, why? Why is Steve the one that I know as someone that is probably the most generous and kind person I know? Like, what bothers me, I think, initially is, why does he even do it? Like, why? I mean, he's never seen it exemplified by Christ, because that's the reason I would say I do it. He's never seen that. What's his motivation? Do you ever think about that? What's the motivation for goodness or morality or kindness for someone who has not experienced it in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? And then it leads me to the second thought, that I live in a world full of people that are that same way. There's different people coming to my mind right now that are in my life that, again, are not followers of Jesus, have not experienced this love and kindness, but to me, they exemplify it sometimes more than anybody, more than I do in my life, and it's a rebuke to me. More than people who are God's people in my life. And that's a sad thing. That is a sad thing, to look at people who have not experienced it showing justice and loving kindness more than God's own people. And so God is pointing this to his people. He is driving this home. And I think it's true, because I know for me at times, and for you perhaps, we can get so comfortable with the life we are living. We easily claim that all good things come from above, and then we keep all those good things for ourselves. We don't look for those who need justice and those who need kindness. That word in particular, justice, I think even when we hear that, we think political justice, you know, political issue, government problem. But this is a Bible issue. This is a Bible stance. The stance of the Bible is to see equality in value based on the image of God on that person. And because of that value, that person deserves to be loved and valued and seen as equal. I want to pause on this for a moment, because I think it's real easy to, in our heads, just nod with that and agree. Yeah, everything you said there, Brandon, I agree with that. Yeah. And that's fine. But you can't just think or say or feel that. Because if you are a person who believes that doing justice and loving kindness is good, and that is the type of person you are, you think, my question is just, how? Like, how today or how this week have you shown that you love kindness or are doing justice? How have you sought out the marginalized or the powerless, the unloved? How have you sought them out and showed that to them? Because I think the Christian church today is filled with people who believe it, but they don't show it by their actions. They say it, might even write it on Facebook, but they've done nothing about it. And so God is bringing judgment on his people because they are not this type of person. Now, I want you to know, if you've been following the verbiage and the language that is used here, the irony of this is not lost on me, because God just gets done saying, it's not a what that I want. It's not something you do that I want, sacrifice or this act of worship. It's not a what. I put the words in our minds, mouths, that it's a who. But then he turns around and says, do justice, right? It doesn't mesh, and hopefully your argumentative antenna went up and says, oh, that's not right, okay? And I think it is right. And I would simply argue that what is being said here is that it is a who that he wants. It is a type of person he wants, not a what, not an action, because what he wants is a person who has been changed by what he has already done for them, what has already been shown to them in God's justice and kindness on your behalf, that your response to it doesn't even look like an act. It doesn't even look like a task. It's now natural. It's who you are. It's the type of person you are. It's not just something you do here or there. It's who you are. And I even use that word. It flows out of you. And I think the reason that comes to mind is because Amos, who I said earlier is a contemporary of Micah, a few pages back, you can flip there if you want, Amos chapter 5, he's making a similar plea to God's people, bringing the accusation to God's people, and he says the same thing about this same topic. Amos chapter 5, verse 21, he says, speaking for God, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals. I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness flow like an ever-flowing stream. See, what is happening here, I would ask us to question, is that much different than what happens in our lives? All this stuff, all these things, all this do that God's people were doing, they're good things. They're actually things that he asks for at times. But he says, I want nothing to do with them right now because you aren't living like me. I mean, do we even prepare our minds to come here and make declarations to God like we declared this morning? To lift his name on high, to say those words? I mean, that's the same thing these people were doing. Going through all these motions, making these claims, saying all these things, and God says, I know your heart. I don't want them. I don't want them. What I want is for the term justice to roll down like waters, righteousness to flow like an ever-flowing stream. I want it to be who you are. I want it to come naturally from you. And people look at you and says, that's not something they just do here and there. That's who the church is. That's when I think of that type of person, I don't have to think of Steve. I want to think of me. I want to think of us. All this back in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, all this idea is closed together, encompassed with this idea of walk. This idea of humbly walking with our God encompasses this thought of being someone who is doing justice, being someone who is loving kindness. He's saying, in this way, you are walking with God. Well, we need to move on from this accusation, verses 1 through 8. God, of course, says, you are not doing this, so you will be destroyed. In verses 9 through 16, we didn't read them. We won't structure through them this morning, but that's what happens here. That's the warning. That's what is going to happen. The impending judgment is about to happen. But then the tone changes in chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1, look what it says. Woe is me. And again, we have to ask, well, who's talking now? And it's interesting to point out because at the beginning, Micah was on God's side of the courtroom accusing God's people. But now Micah is over here. And he's saying, woe is me. Because what he has seen is he is one of God's people. In that, he has failed. He has not done justice. He has not loved kindness. He is just like them. In the next six verses, he lays out all the ways he is just like the rest of them. Yes, the prophet's speaking. Yes, he's representing the people, but it's important to notice that now he himself is placing himself with them in all the wrong he has done. And it's also interesting because this comes about on the heels of finding out some pretty incredible news. Right? I don't know how it all came about, how and when he found out the message he was giving from God, but he's giving this message of destruction in chapter 6, verses 9 through 16. And that would seem to me to be a problem, right? I just got told I am going to be destroyed. And it would seem that that's a problem that I'm going to want to avoid. Like, how is this destruction going to come, and how can I escape it? How can I, you know, skip town on this one, the day that God destroys? Like, how can I avoid this judgment? But that's not what he says. He doesn't respond by saying, we need to do something about this. We need to escape this judgment. That's not the problem. The problem, he says, is me. He says, whoa, hey, I'm the problem. I'm the problem because I'm one of them. I am the one who has been sinning. I am the one who has broken the covenant love with God. We're going to touch again on this in a moment, the admission by the prophet that he is just like the rest. But I want to continue through these verses because verse 7, after he includes himself with the rest of them, we see another shift. And that shift is signaled by the word but. We see something completely different happening here. He says, but. So here's the problem. I'm part of it. I'm just like them. But there's a choice at this point. There's two ways that he can go at this point. God has called this people out. He's lifted himself high. Sin has been made clear. The prophet has noted it in his own life, and now he has a choice to make. And I want to read these words because they come from the same book. If you just turn one page over in Micah 3, verse 11, Micah 3, verse 11, here's one choice he can make. It's the choice that has been being made throughout. Chapter 3, verse 11, the heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. So these are all some of the bad things that are happening among the people. And then they say, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. I know God. I'm going to heaven. I see what you're pointing out here, that this isn't right, but no big deal. I'm going to heaven. It's all good. I know God. That's in essence what they're saying. And that's one choice he could make. He could make that choice that everyone's been making, but God obviously says, that's not a good choice to make because I'm judging that choice. God's saying, what? You know me? You don't know me. If you knew me, you'd be like me. But you are not like me, and so you will be judged. So that's one choice he could make. But instead, look what he says. Verse 7, it's for me, I will look to the Lord. And I want to pause on this for a second because hopefully you're reading this and seeing what an incredible statement that is. Because remember, we got God who is accusing. Mike is now on that side. God accusing. God is judging. And he says, well, I'll look to God. I'll look to the Lord. And I'm thinking, no, no, no. That God is bringing the judgment on you. That God is accusing you. That's the God that's going to destroy you. Don't look to him. Look away from him. Don't run to him. Run from him. I mean, do you see that? That is what the response ought to be by the prophet Micah here. But instead, he says, I will look to the Lord. Now, why does he say this? What confidence, what assurance does Micah have that this is actually a safe and right choice to make? That this is the safe and right thing to do? Oh, yeah, yeah, run. You know, it's like you some horror movie commercial, you know, where they're like, oh, let's run to the bad thing. And, you know, no, you get away from it, you know? But no, he says, I'll look to the Lord. And I want to answer that question. What confidence does he have? And before we answer that, let's continue to see what he says. Let's go down to verse 9, because here's the second choice. He doesn't say, no, I know God, it's all going to be good. Instead, he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. I'll own it. I did it. It's my fault. I don't know about you, but I probably know about you, and you're like me, and that is hard to say. It's so much easier to say, oh, it's an accident. I didn't mean that. They understood what I meant when I said that. We use so many ways to try to just move ourselves out of the spotlight of wrong. We don't want to own it. We don't want to take responsibility for it because that means we'll bear the indignation for it. But not Micah here, not the prophet. He says, I will own it. I will take responsibility and any punishment. It is my fault. I was wrong. I should not have said that. It's my fault. So there's a confidence that is displayed by the heart that owns its sin. He looks to the Lord. Look at the term there, verse 7. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for God to be my salvation. He has confidence that God will hear him. So here's what's happening. He is placing himself in the hands of the just judge. Instead of running away from him, he looks to him and says, I'll place myself in your hands. Now, I'll give us a hint. One of the reasons he can do that, one of the reasons he has the confidence that this is a safe and right thing to do is what we saw at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, that God has proved himself faithful, that God has shown himself to be Micah and God's people's salvation in the past. When have I let you down? When have I ever wronged you? I always do what's right. I've delivered you. These are the things that God has said. So what I want to note here is that this reminding him, this preaching the gospel to himself has paid off on this day. Because this day he's confronted with his sin, and he has been continually preaching the gospel to himself, reminding himself of all the goodness of God. So today he sees his sin clearly. So he throws himself on God. And we have to notice this here. He doesn't necessarily expect, he can't expect God to save him. He knows he doesn't deserve salvation. But even though he doesn't expect it and knows he doesn't deserve it, he knows the only place, the only answer, the only person to turn to is God. The only hope of salvation is the same one who has the right to destroy him. The God who is also the judge. So verse 9, he stands ready to bear the indignation because he has sinned, and then a beautiful thing happens. And this is what I hope has happened in your life. That you've stood with the prophet Micah and says, I did it. And I remember, for me, the one thing I knew, I could have told you the gospel better than any 12-year-old, any adult, I knew it well, but I had never stood with Micah and said, I did it. It was my fault. It was my sin that has separated me from God. And Micah stands there and says, and here's what happens. When he's ready to bear the weight, God knows he can't take the weight. God knows he can't take the indignation. So look what happens, verse 9. I will take it. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause. So look what happens in the courtroom here. God is no longer accusing. God is on the side of his people. And he is pleading this cause. This is a no good cause. There is no good in this cause. But now God is pleading this cause. He is pleading this cause before who? Before God. And I hope you see, Christian, how does this happen in our life? It happens. Jesus Christ stands with us. His righteousness on our account pleads before God. The judge. Romans 8, verse 33, Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. But who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding indeed for us. So Jesus Christ now stands with us. Because alone we would stand guilty. Alone, there's no good thing in our cause, in our argument. It's a done deal. We've been caught red-handed. But Jesus Christ comes with his righteousness and appeals before God the Father, God the judge. What happens next? Until he pleads my cause and he executes judgment for me. He executes judgment on my behalf. How has God executed judgment on your behalf? God executed judgment on your behalf when he executed his son. And I did not stutter with what I said. God executed his son. And that is how he executed judgment on your behalf. He pleads my cause. Jesus Christ does this as our mediator. He executes judgment for me. Jesus Christ does this as our substitute. And I have to ask you, have you stood where Micah is standing? Have you said, I own it. I am at fault. And God, you're the only place I can turn. Yes, you're the one that has a hell prepared for people like me. But you're the only one I can also turn to for salvation. Well, one more thought and then I'll close. The question I have when looking through this is, why this long, drawn-out process? Like, why this progression? Why does it happen this way? That, you know, God lifts himself high, so we see our sin, we recognize our sin, we stand in judgment of it, but right before we are ready to be judged for it, God knows we can't take that wrath, and so he takes it for us. Why does it happen that way? Like, why can't God just say, all right, if you're condemned, I condemn you, destroy you, that's it? Or if he's really a God of forgiveness, why can't he just say, well, I just forgive you? Like, why has this been God's plan for the gospel? And verse 10 is the answer. Because after this happens, look at verse 10, then my enemy will see. He does it so the enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is your God? So shame will cover the enemy, and my eyes will look upon her, the enemy, and now she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. So God does it this way, so the devil is brought low, and he is lifted high. It's something I really believe, that God wants to most glorify himself, and this is the process in which he brings most glory to himself. All glory be to God. That's what that means. It's exactly what happens at the cross. Well, let's close, and I'll answer the last question. What confidence, we asked back in verse 8, why could the prophet have such confidence that looking to God was a safe thing to do? Yes, he got a hint of it in that he knew God had acted this way in the past, but it's more than that. Look at verse 18. And I probably never noticed it till this week, never loved it till this week. But he says, who is a God like you? So the man, whose name is Micah, whose name means, who is a God like you, says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity. You read these words this morning. Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham because you have sworn it to our fathers from the days of old. And here's what you need to know when it says God delights in steadfast love. When you spoke those words this morning, when you hear those words now, you need to know what that means is God loves to love more than he wants to hate. Does God hate evil? Yes. That's why he was going to bring judgment on it. But he loves to love more than anything. He desires, he delights, it says, in steadfast love. He delights in that more than anything. And I want Micah to know that. I want my family to know it. I want you to know it. Because it really hurts my heart to think of all the people in this world that think they're too bad. They've done too many bad things. They've failed too often to think God could ever love them. But Micah says, you're not my God. Who is like my God? Nobody. So he writes verse 19, with all confidence, he will again and again and again and again. And when you do that same sin again, he'll have compassion on you. Why? Verse 20, because it's who he is. It flows out of him. He's faithful to his promise. And so we end with this question that we've asked this morning, and it's what I want us to remember. The name of Micah, who is like our God? God, we come to you now and we are humbled. We're humbled just to hear again, to rehearse with ourselves who you are and what you've done for us. And I ask that that would be a practice in our life, and that the practice of rehearsing that and reminding ourselves of the gospel and being encouraged in that would help us more clearly see our sin, would help us come to the point, whether initially or daily, come to the point that we would admit that, we would see that, we would own it. It's our fault. We've done it. We've broken it. And at that point, we see most beautifully the hope that you give. There's no one like you. And what an awesome thing, because you are the only one who stands as our judge, and you are the only one who is like that. So we praise you for it, and we love you. Amen. Well, we'll be dismissed at this time. There's no regular evening services tonight. Good thing, because that gave us an extra 10 minutes of something we weren't ready for this morning, weren't prepared for, went past noon, and I never really apologize for that, but it wouldn't have happened if they wouldn't have shown that video that lasted 5 minutes and things, but we're grateful for the time we had this morning. We'll be dismissed at this time. Thank you.